Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, grab it, open it up to Romans chapter 3. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know and understand that Paul has been hammering away at what you and I may think, any grounds you and I may think we have for being right or having right standing in God's sight. I mean, he spent 15 verses at the end of chapter 1 slamming the ungodly and the unrighteous, those who we would say are unsaved. But then he takes all of chapter 2, 29 verses total, 14 more than he did talking about the ungodly and the unsaved, on those of us who think we have it all together. And just when you think he's done, just when you think he's about to get into some good news, that he's wrapping things up, Paul has some more bad news for people who think they are good. He picks it up in chapter 3, basically where he left off in chapter 2, with this truth that that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's inward. It's not outward. So Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 1 with me, if you would. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So let's just stop right there and unpack what he's going to be doing in these next few verses. Paul is going to do what any good teacher does. He's going to anticipate some questions that may have arisen from chapter 2, and he's going to answer what those objections may be. So verses 1 through 8 could be better understood as like a Q&A that Paul is having with himself and whoever is going to be reading his letter. So listen to verse 1 again. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? So basically, why get circumcised, Paul, in the first place? Or why practice any rituals that are included in the Old Testament for that matter, if it's only about your heart? You make it sound like there's no advantage to being a Jew in the first place. And here's his response in verse 2. He says, well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He basically says, there's no advantage to being a Jew. You got to be kidding me. God chose them out of all the nations he could have chosen, and he entrusted with them his own words. Next question, verse number 3. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, all right, Paul, I hear you, but if God chose them, why were some of them unfaithful? Doesn't that weaken God's faithfulness? Paul responds in verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Absolutely not, basically. People will fall, but not God. God will always be proven faithful. Verse number 5, another question. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Well, doesn't our bad make God look good? And if so, is God wrong to display his wrath against us for our wrongdoing? Paul responds in verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Well, if it's necessary, or if unrighteousness was necessary for God's righteousness to be shown, right, to be seen, then God would not judge anyone in the world. But we know and we all agree that God should indeed judge the world. So verse 7, they ask, but if through my law, remember this is just imaginary questions, Paul's trying to anticipate their questions, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So if my lie brings about the brightness of God's truth, if my lie accentuates his glory, why am I condemned? In other words, shouldn't I just sin so that good may come from it? And Paul responds, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. So he tells them, yeah, I understand there are some people out there that may say this, that teach this, but they deserve to be condemned for even saying it. And the last supposed question in verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? So, Paul, are you saying then that the Jews are superior to everyone else? And church, this is where Paul has been leading us ever since Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. And what is his conclusion? He says this, are we Jews any better off? Are we superior? He says this, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, everyone say all. Do you know what that word means in the Greek? Thank you. Yeah, all, everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your nationality is all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. All are under sin. All are unrighteous. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. Now, to be under sin, this phrase to be under sin and then to be unrighteous, they're basically similar in meaning. To be unrighteous is a positional term. You and I do not have any right standing before the Father because we have wronged him because of sin in our lives. But then to be under sin is similar, and it's a legal term. And basically what it means is that you and I are citizens, our natural state. We are citizens of sin. It's like, I heard one pastor describe it this way. It's like you and I have a spiritual passport, and it's either stamped under sin or under grace. It shows our legal citizenship. And what Paul is saying is that everyone, your natural state, you all start out under sin. And that's Paul's mind-blowing conclusion to everything he's been leading up to this point, is that Jews and Gentiles, religious and unreligious, all are under sin. We all have the same positional standing and legal standing before the Father. We are all lost, and there are no degrees of lostness. Are you tracking with me? Pastor Timothy Keller, he tells a story to kind of explain it this way. He said, imagine three people trying to swim from Hawaii to Japan. One cannot swim at all. He sinks as soon as he gets out of his depth and drowns. The next is a weak swimmer. He flounders for 60 feet before drowning. But the third is this championship swimmer and swims strongly for a long time. But after 30 miles, he is struggling. After 40 miles, he is sinking. And after 50 miles, he drowns. Out of the three, is one more drowned than the other? No. It doesn't matter at all who swam further. None of them were anywhere near Japan, and each ends as dead as the others. And this is what Paul is driving home. That the lost person may indulge in their physical sensualities. They may do God-awful things, and the religious person may soak or dwell in their morality, in their goodness, but neither come close to right standing before the Father. All are under sin. No one is righteous. But the list gets worse. Because that's not the only thing that is affected. Look at verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Well, hold on there just a minute, Paul. Wait a second. Hold your horses. I hear you, verse 11, that no one understands that how sin affects our minds because of our natural state and that we're under sin. No one can really comprehend the truth of God in their corrupted state. I get that. But to go as so far to say that no one seeks God, come on, Paul, that's going too far. I mean, look at me. I sought God and I found him. Scripture isn't saying, I believe, that no one seeks spiritual blessings, right? Or that no one seeks God to answer their prayers. I mean, we saw this, all of us saw this back on January 2nd when the Buffalo Bills player DeMar Hamlin collapsed on the field. He died, he was dead. He required CPR. And what happened? Everyone saw. I heard at one point 13 million viewers, those in the stadium and those watching on TV. I mean, they fell to their knees in prayer. What were they doing? One would say they were seeking God. But why? Come on, somebody. Because here's what I'm thinking Scripture is getting at. No one prompted in their own decision and acting in their own ability wants to find God. Our default state, our natural state, is there's no real passion to find God. There's no real desire to be known by Him and to know Him. All of us seek God for His blessing, but not necessarily Himself. That we try to seek God for what we want, and then what do we do in return? We want to keep control of our own lives, right? And what we try to do is to shape God to fit our needs and what we want. No one seeks God. No one just wants to enjoy Him for who He is. Just to have a relationship with Him and experience the blessing of having that relationship with Him as we seek Him to change us as we serve Him. Which means this, and this will truly blow your mind. That if you are truly seeking God, then God sought you out first. If no one is capable of seeking God on his or her own terms or by themselves, then any person who is truly seeking God for God must have already gone some sort of change in their heart, some sort of conviction in their on the inside. Why? Because it's what God, His Spirit changed you. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44. Listen to what He said. No one, everyone say no one. No one, that means you. So if you say that you came to God, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you sought God, it is because God sought you first. Wow. And I realize that doesn't sit well in our 21st century mindset, America. Because we like to do things on our own. We like to pull ourselves by our bootstraps. And we like to take credit for what we have done. Look at me. Look at how good I am. I found God. But you need to realize, according to Scripture, that your default position, if left by yourself, you did not seek God out first. He drew you to himself. That you decided to follow him. You decided to have faith in him because he decided to give you that faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Everything. Salvation is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. All of it is a gift from God. That's why Paul will tell the Christians in Philippi, he that began a good work in you will complete it. You see, God started it, he'll see you through it, and he will finish it. It's not about you. No one seeks God on their own. And if that doesn't get your panties in a wad, let me tell you something. Verse 12 will. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Listen to verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay, that's it. You've done it, Paul. I mean, first you say, no one seeks God. Okay, maybe I can believe you on that one, but now you said no one does good, not even one individual. How in the world can you make such a claim? Because I know a bunch of unbelievers, and let me tell you something, they do a lot of good. I've been to a lot of funerals, and guess what is said? They were a good person. They gave it their time, they gave it their talents to make this world a better place. So how in the world can you say that no one does good, not even one? You got to be kidding me. But here's what I think Scripture is trying to throw down. That's not the kind of goodness Paul is talking about. You see, the kind of goodness Paul, I believe, is talking about is that goodness that reestablishes our relationship with the Father. The kind of good deeds he's referring to are about those good deeds that can fix our relationship with God. And ultimately, what Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation, there is absolutely no good deed that you can do that can fix your relationship with God. There's no good deed that you can do to get saved. In fact, if you're not careful, the complete opposite will happen, is that your good deed will not draw you closer to God. It can, in fact, draw you further away from him. And here's what I mean by that. In Scripture, in order for a deed to be considered truly a good deed, it must be good in form and in motive. For example, you want to help an old lady cross the street, right? That's good form. That's according to Scripture, right? For God's will for our behavior. But why are you wanting to help her cross the street? Maybe because it's dark on the other side and you're going to be able to rob her? Maybe it's because you're hoping she will give you some money in return to express her gratitude? Maybe if you were like me back in high school, you see some good-looking girl up the street that you're wanting to impress, and you're like, oh, hey, ma'am, let me help you cross the street, because you're hoping that girl will then see you. You see, that good work, it's not just good in form, it's also must be good in motive. And what we have to do is what Scripture clearly teaches, is that if you love God and God has truly changed your heart, that you have a circumcision of the heart, that it's not just external, but something that has happened on the inside, that you know that there's absolutely nothing you can do or deserve to have God's grace lavished on you, then guess what? You can't help but feed the hungry. You can't help to visit the sick. You can't help to clothe the naked. And all of it is because of God's gift that he has given to you. You do it out of love for him. Not about anything that you can get out of it. But if you think you are doing this good deed to keep or even get your salvation by doing those good deeds, it's really yourself you're feeding. It's really yourself that you are clothing. It's really yourself that you are visiting. It's who we are serving in our heart that matters, not how we are serving with our hands. Are you tracking with me, church? Without any faith in Christ, good deeds are not done for God. They're done for you and how it makes you feel. And that, according to Scripture, is not truly good. That's selfishness. And all of us have to understand that one of the biggest differences between believers who are truly saved and those unsaved religious people are not our attitude or how we view sin, right? It's our attitude of how we see our good deeds. The 18th century preacher George Whitfield or Whitefield, however you want to pronounce it, put it this way. It should be on your screen. He writes this: you must not only be made sick of your sin, but you must be sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. Scripture says your good deeds are like filthy rags to God. So yes, no one does good. Not even one. There's not a thing you can do to establish your relationship with the Father. But that's not the only thing about being under sin, this curse of sin. Look at verse 13, back in Romans chapter 3. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our tongues are also affected by being under sin. We are poisonous. We are deceitful. We are bidding. We are cursing in what we say. And Paul says he uses this image as you're like a decaying corpse. You're a rotting body. You see, sinful words are a sign of decay in your life. If you're not careful, you'll use your words to lie, to protect your own interest, and to damage the interests of others is where Paul goes next. Look at verse 15. He said, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. We're after each other's own bloods, right? Maybe not literally. You're not seeking to kill someone, and if you are, let's talk after service. We need to pray. More often than not, what happens is that you seek, if left to your flesh, you seek to push other people down. You seek to push other people out of the way who are in your way. Isn't that why we become angry with people? They have in some way blocked our access to some kind of idol we think we need or we deserve in our life. You get mad in rush hour traffic. Why? You start saying something to someone else in traffic. Why? Because you feel like you deserve it. You feel like that you're the one that is owed whatever. And then you curse people. You put them down. And we sacrifice our relationship with other people because of this curse of being under sin. It affects our horizontal relationships. And as you know from the very beginning, it ultimately affects your vertical relationship with the Father as well. Look at verse 18, chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is really striking because this is the end of his list. This depressing list that he's gone through from verses 10 through 18. And this list is not only the conclusion of the list, right? The last part of this curse of being under sin. In that verse 18, it also gives us the antidote to sin as well. The fear of the Lord. Scripture tells us time and time again, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, it's the stumbling block toward our activity of sin, but I'm here to tell you it's the starting point of reestablishing our relationship with the Father. The fear of the Lord. What is it? Right? If you need the fear of the Lord as this antidote of being under sin, well, then what is it? The psalmist writes this, and it's something that just really struck me in my study this week. Psalm chapter 130, verse 3. Listen to what the psalmist writes. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But here it is, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Did you catch that? The fear of the Lord, according to the psalmist, is because God forgives sin. It's not this fear that he's this all-powerful being that can strike you dead at any moment. I mean, yes, it's that, right? It can mean that because he is. He is this all-powerful being that can strike you down at any moment, and you should be shaking in your boots. But in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, he says, the fear of the Lord is because God forgives sin. Wow. That we have this holy, perfect, all-powerful being. And we deserve death because of our sin. But the psalmist says God doesn't give us what we deserve. He forgives us our sin. And because of that, we should be in awe of him. We should have a fear of him, a respect of him. That we're constantly thinking about his love and his glory in our lives. So let's start landing the plane. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So what's Paul's conclusion to all this? Listen to what he writes. So now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So just hang with me just for a second. If you go back and look at all those things that he quoted in verses 10 through 18, you'll notice he's quoting from the Old Testament. I didn't have time to cross-reference every single verse for you guys this morning, but if you go back this week and look, he's cross-referencing passages found in the Old Testament. What is he saying in verse 19 then? He's basically trying to show that those of you who think you're religious, those of you that think you're good, those of you that think you have it all figured out, guess what? I'm going to quote to you from the Old Testament. I'm going to quote to you what the law tells about you. And here's what the law says about you. It applies to everyone, not just those who think they're keeping the law, but those who are far away from it or don't even care about it. And so what I believe Paul is getting at, what Scripture's getting at in verse 19, is this. The effect of knowing the law shouldn't be this pridefulness welling up in your heart. The effect of knowing the law should be that you are in fear. That how in the world can you stand before a holy and perfect God when the law says you don't? Here's what the effect should be. And you read it in verse 19. Here's what Paul says. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. You have nothing to claim or boast in. That's why he starts out, or we start out in back in chapter 1. Remember, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Yeah, compared to you, I look pretty good. Or I might think I look pretty good. But that's not my comparison. My comparison is God, who is perfect, who is holy. And the law says, not just the New Testament, the law says that I fall short every single time. So the effect of that should not be for me to think I'm all that in a bag of variety chips. The effect of that should be is I should shut up. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Matt Chandler is a pastor in Texas. I've heard him say this before. I can't take credit for it, but I just loved how he said, the law is a great diagnostic. It can point out everything that's wrong in your life. It can't do anything about it. It's like you going to the doctor and them telling you you have COVID. Well, what are you going to give me? Nothing. Good luck. And Scripture says that's what the law does. It could diagnose your problem pretty quickly, but it does nothing to fix it. That's the bad news. That's the bad news for people who think they're good. That's the bad news for people who think they have it all figured out. That's the bad news for those of us that like to compare ourselves with other people. Listen, you have no hope according to what the law says. We'll get to the good news next week. And now we're going to start getting into the good news. But here's the thing. The law is not this kind of checklist that you and I need to keep in our lives. It's a benchmark that we fail every single time. The law is not something to where we can boast about or elevate ourselves from, right? Our only response to the law should be, Father, I am a sinner. I have no defense to make before you. My mouth is silent before you. I'm in desperate trouble. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Thanks be to God, right? There is a righteousness from the Father that has been revealed. It has been made known to us. And all you and I need to do is to come to Christ with empty hands, with nothing to give. So oftentimes, if we've been raised in church from birth to however old you are right now, so oftentimes we think, well, it's our sin that keeps us from the Father. Church, I'm here to tell you, it's your good deeds that can keep you from God as well. And so when you come this morning to respond, we come to Him with empty hands. We let our words be few. Because there's nothing that we can offer to Him except ourselves. Just to lay ourselves at His feet and say, Father, here am I. Here am I. Do a work in my life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are hard truths from your word, but Father, I believe there are truths nonetheless that we need to hear. Because it is freeing in my mind to know there's nothing I can do to be made right with you. There's no sin that can separate me from you. There's no evil that can separate me from you. But on the flip side of the coin, there's no good either that I could come to you with that you would say, oh yeah, JD, there you go. You help some old lady cross the street. Well, come on in. And so this morning, Heavenly Father, you know each and every heart in this place. And so I ask, Lord Jesus, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you wash us as white as snow, that as we come before you today, that you do a work on our inside, that you circumcise our hearts so that we can be clean before your sight, so that we can be made whole and more like the image of your Son. So do what only you can do in these next few moments. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.